Hebrews 11.
Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we meditate upon your word and the apostles' teachings, I pray that you would bring to our minds and hearts the things that you want us to respond to, and help us to have the faith to trust you and obey you, and whatever that is. Please help me in teaching these things as well. Please use me as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's only been in the last 200 years that Western missionaries made it for the first time into the heart of China and Africa and South America. As the student volunteer missionary recruiters, including some of these guys pictured on the screen, toured American college campuses in the early 20th century, young Christians signed up by the thousands to take the gospel where it had never gone before, so that the rest of the world could be evangelized within their generation. The evangelization of the world in our generation was a watchword that they used around the year 1900. They went into Africa knowing that tropical diseases would probably kill them. C.T. Studd, pictured up on the top left, was killed by diseases in Africa after this trip he took to China. Many of the students leaving the shores of America to go to Africa packed their belongings in coffins, knowing that half of them would probably die of a tropical disease within a year of arriving. And they were prepared to die and be buried in Africa, never to return home. How did such a mentality develop among these Americans? And well, some of these guys were European or Englishmen, but how do you get to that point of being willing to leave home behind in order to share the gospel? What the scriptures tell us about the faith of Abraham and Sarah gives us some insight into that. Christian faith that realizes the value of our heavenly home becomes willing to let go of our earthly one. That's what we're going to be looking at in this passage. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Now we're in the middle of a longer passage on the faith of Abraham and Sarah. With faith, they persevered in trusting God to make good on his promises, his covenant, to provide them with land and with a big family, even though they couldn't see the fulfillment of these promises by any natural means. They lived instead as sojourners, as a way of expressing their faith. I want to look into that as well. What does it look like to live as a sojourner by faith? So we'll pick up in verse 12. As a result, from one man, and one who'd been finished at that, was brought into being as many as the stars of the sky in their plentifulness, and as the innumerable sand grains along the lip of the sea. The birth of Isaac was a faith venture for Abraham and Sarah as they trusted God, and God began to roll out the results. God had promised to give Abraham lots of children and grandchildren. Our author here quotes from various places throughout the books of Genesis and Exodus where God made this promise. For instance, Genesis 13:16, I will make your seed like the dust of the earth. And the Hebrew word for dust could also be translated sand, depending on the context. If anyone is able to number the dust of the earth, then can your seed be numbered? Genesis 15:5, look up now into heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them fully. Thus shall your seed be. Genesis 22:17, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is by the shore of the sea, and your seed shall inherit the cities of their enemies. But there was a challenge to this promise, a challenge to believing it. Abraham was dead, it says here. Literally, the Greek word for killed is what's literally there. Nekromenu. It's generally agreed this is a figurative use of the word. So it's translated finished off or as good as dead. He's 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. Not only was Sarah unable to conceive, not only did her womb not work, they were now also both past the normal childbearing age. This was a hopeless case. There was no possibility of them becoming parents. And yet, he, Abraham and Sarah, believed that God would make good on his promise and make them patriarchs of a large family, a family so large that counting them would be impossible. Faith is believing God's word even when you don't see physically how it could be possible. And maybe somebody could compute how many square feet of coastlines there are in the world and then compute how many grains of sand are in an average square foot, multiply all that out. But that's not going to be a very precise number. And it'd be a fool's errand to manually try to do it. When it comes to numbering the stars, every time the astronomers think they've got a handle on it, a more powerful telescope is discovered, and they discover there's more stars they didn't know about before. Have to go back to the drawing board. We don't really know how many stars are out there because we don't know what we don't know. We don't know how much more powerful telescopes we might have to see stars we can't see yet. We just don't know. But every night, Abraham and Sarah could remind themselves of God's promise when they looked up at that sky and saw more stars than they could count. Such faith in God to fulfill an extravagant promise in an impossible circumstance is humbling to those of us who think that faith is praying for the sale item not to run out before you get to the grocery store. It's a fine prayer to pray, but this kind of expecting an extravagant promise to come true in the face of an impossible situation is a much bigger deal. Faith is a much bigger deal. And as we think of it, our situation as regards salvation is also an extravagant promise in the face of an impossible situation, isn't it? Eternal fellowship with God and holiness for persons whose rebellion against God is so egregious, there's a yawning abyss between us and Him, and everyone who tries to cross it falls short. It takes some faith to believe that you, as spiritually dead as you are, could ever receive eternal life from God. But that's the kind of faith that Abraham and Sarah had. Do you believe that God created the world by speaking it into existence, even though you can't see how He could have done that using the laws of physics? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin so that He could be both God and man, even though you can't explain exactly how that happened? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven even though you didn't see it? You believe that God has forgiven your transgressions of His law on the basis of Jesus' death on your behalf, even though you've never physically met this God that you have offended and who has provided this means of being made right with Him. the most important things in life are things we can't see, that we have to take on faith. Now, God promised, but did God make good on the promise to Abraham, as verse 12 claims? Abraham and Sarah had only one child together, Isaac. Doesn't seem like much of a fulfillment. Doesn't seem like more descendants than the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. But Isaac's descendants did number in the millions by the time they entered the promised land a few hundred years later. And in the New Testament, we see the numbers get into the uncountable range due to a twist. Forms of the same Greek word for number or count appear in the first century book of Acts describing the church. And the Apostle Paul calls the church the seed of Abraham by faith. We also see the church, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, in heaven, described in the book of Revelation with this same phrase. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. By imparting the same faith that Abraham and Sarah had to the Gentile world, to believe an extravagant promise of eternal life in the face of spiritual death, God blew the top out of the numbering system to compute Abraham's family. That's what that old spiritual, when the saints go marching in. Lord, I want to be in that number. That's the number, the uncountable number. And yet Abraham never saw the fulfillment of this extravagant promise in his lifetime. When he died, he was a nomad with one legitimate son and, as far as I can tell, zero grandchildren. Abraham did not obtain possession of it, nor did his posterity till nearly five centuries later. To use the language of Stephen in Acts 7, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even so much as to set one foot on. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, is a really good commentary, by the way, said, though the promise was long in being fulfilled, Abraham did not doubt but that it would be in due time fulfilled, and therefore he determined, and we know from verse 11, Sarah determined as well, that he and his posterity would continue in the land to which the promise referred. This is faithfulness, faith being exercised. Verse 13 and 14 carry this on. Faithful throughout, all these guys died, not having received the things promised, but rather having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they are foreigners and pilgrims upon the earth. Now those who say such things bring to light that they are eagerly seeking a fatherland. Verse 13 has the word all these guys died. Our author zooms out from just considering Abraham and Sarah to more of the saints, certainly Isaac, maybe others as well, Jacob, some of the other saints in the already mentioned in Hebrews 11. Sure, some of them saw some promises fulfilled. A couple of them, like Enoch, even passed into the next life without dying. But none of them saw God's plan of redemption come together through the death and resurrection of Jesus. They never saw that. And not even we have seen the perfection of the kingdom of God that is coming. The early Greek church father, John Chrysostom, compared the believer's situation to that of travelers on a ship. They're like persons on shipboard seeing from afar the longed-for cities, which before they enter them, they take and occupy by words of greeting. Matthew Henry, another great commentator, wrote, faith has a long arm and can lay hold of blessings at a great distance, can make them present, can love them and rejoice in them, and thus antedate the enjoyment of them. As Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham reached out with that long arm of faith, knowing the Messiah is coming, and he rejoiced that it was coming. But in our boat today, where we are now, where Abraham was during his history, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. And that confession is another aspect of faith, to say, I am a pilgrim and a stranger. That's another one of the great themes of the spirituals. I'm just a poor, wayfaring stranger traveling through this land. When Sarah died, Abraham told the Canaanites who joined him for the funeral, I am a sojourner and a stranger among you. This is just a literal thing that the Apostle of Hebrews is bringing forth. Jacob said the same thing to Pharaoh. The days of my life wherein I sojourn are 130 years. I sojourn just like my fathers did. King David was the next one recorded as confessing this. O Lord, Psalm 39, listen to my prayer and to my supplication. Attend to my tears. Do not be silent, for I am a sojourner in the land and a stranger as all my fathers were. So is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter picks it up in the New Testament? Same theme. Calls all Christians pilgrims. To all the elect pilgrims scattered at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, loved ones, I'm offering an encouragement to you like I would to temporary residents and pilgrims, because that's what you are. Keep yourselves away from fleshly desires which are at war against your soul. You're not of this world. You're in the world. This is what believers confess to be true in this life. This is part of being faithful. The opening of this verse 13 is a little different in Greek than all the other verses in Hebrews 11 that open with by faith or with faith. Here there's this extra preposition, kata pistein. And most of the commentaries I read said that this preposition, kata, denotes a comparison according to, comparison between the faith and the manner of death of the patriarchs. They died as believers. It's my opinion, however, that this kata has more of a temporal meaning, and that's why I translated it throughout. I don't think it was intended to limit the assessment of their faith merely to the time of their death, but to denote all the time through which they practiced their faith in God. They were faithful throughout their lives, all the way through until their passing away in death. And that the NIV is my only ally on this among the English translations, even though half of its words are not actually in the Greek text. All these people were still living by faith when they died. These people were all, what were they searching for? They were searching for a patrida, a fatherland. They're patriots. The implication is they're not from around here. They're looking for where they came from, and when they get there, only then will they be in their own country, and only then can they be comfortable enough to settle down. And they know that, and this world is not that country, so they can't settle down. Hebrews 13:14 expands that principle to all believers. For here we have no continuing city. We seek the one to come. Have you ever talked with an international student about their home country? You ever notice how they tend to relax and smile more as they remember all the familiar things that are familiar to them? That's the homeland they love. Abraham and Sarah were physically born in what's now Iraq, but their eyes were upon a spiritual fatherland, the celestial city where God, the giver of eternal life, dwells. And so Abraham and Sarah provide an example of how we can live by faith as sojourners. Just kind of reviewing, pulling some of these things together in a little more of a application form. Being faithful throughout until you die. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, "Though God gave to the fathers only a taste of that grace which is largely poured out on us, though he showed to them at a distance only an obscure representation of Christ, who is now set forth to us clearly before our eyes, yet they were satisfied and never fell away from their faith. How much greater reason have we at this day to persevere? If we grow faint, we are doubly inexcusable. What sloth will it be to become wearied in faith when the Lord sustains us by so many helps?" Abraham and Sarah also provide an example of how we can live by faith by welcoming from a distance the things promised. John Chrysostom delivered a sermon on this passage around the year 400 in Constantinople. And he gave this exhortation: "They indeed, when things on earth were promised them, regarded them not, but sought the future city. Whereas God again and again speaks to us of the city which is above. Yet we, to our shame, seek that which is here. For us, he spared not only his only begotten. For us, when we were enemies, he gave up his own son to death. Of what will he not count us worthy, having become his friends? What will he not impart to us, having reconciled us to himself?" Let us welcome from a distance that salvation and those blessings which are coming. He will not hold back. Abraham and Sarah also provide an example of how we can live by faith by confessing that they're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, bringing to light that they're eagerly seeking a homeland. Let us confess in conversation that we are pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. Do you speak of your house and your possessions as though they were temporary and not essential to you? Or do you speak of your house and possessions as though they're important and irreplaceable and an essential part of you? Do you ever talk wistfully about heaven and what you're looking forward to there? Or maybe what you're looking forward to not being there? When I was a kid, my parents had a Gaither, whatever, Bill and Gloria Gaither record where they sang a song, "I'm making my list of won't be's in heaven." And I remember skeeter bites were among them and people that are not nice. These won't be in heaven. I'm looking forward to that. With our words, we can show, we can declare plainly, we can make it clear, bring to light that we've set our sights on the city of God in heaven. If that's what we're talking about, instead of limiting our conversation to the things of this world, what is it that we are revealing by our conversation that we are looking forward to? The next verse continues with a proof by the converse. The Greek grammar construction of verse 15 has an if followed by imperfect verbs. And that indicates the author's describing a condition contrary to fact. He's just throwing out a hypothetical situation to prove his point. Furthermore, verse 15, if indeed they had been bringing to mind that country from which they'd gone out, they'd be making occasion to double back there. The fact that Abraham and Sarah never did go back to Haran or Ur tells us that it was their goal to go somewhere else. If they wanted to go back to Chaldea, they had the money. Anybody that's got 350 slaves has got some money on them. They could have figured out a way. They could have made time for that. From the call of Abraham to the death of Jacob was 200 years. During that period, they could have easily returned to Chaldea sometime. The distance was no obstacle. This brings up a very important point. We tend to go in whatever direction our mind is set on. This is one reason why you become no longer a sojourner if your mind is set on this earth. You're at your destination. You're no longer a sojourner. If your destination is the heavenly city, then you become a sojourner. You're not home yet. You tend to go in whatever direction your mind is set on. Those who are of driving age know if you're driving down the street and you're staring off to the to one side, what's going to happen? The car is going to start drifting. So the same thing if you're walking, just walking, looking off to one direction, your feet are going to start veering off. It's just natural that what you look at is the direction you're going to go. Same is true of what your mind dwells on. There's a cabin in Clark, Colorado that I've been to for the last 20-odd years. I think of it as a beautiful, fun, peaceful place. And whenever it's been a long time since I've been on vacation, I start daydreaming about those crystal clear rivers and the cozy fireplace and the long sledding hill and the view from the top of Horn Peak. And I get to scheming, how can I arrange to get a Sunday off and get over to that cabin? After a while, I find a way to get there, hoping to be there in 3 or 4 weeks. Whatever your mind is set on, that's where you'll go. And that's why remembering, bringing things to mind is so important to our spiritual life. And it's mentioned so often in Scripture. They were not bringing to mind that country they came from. Instead, they're bringing to mind the heavenly fatherland that they're aimed at. Remembering is crucial to directing your sojourn, your pilgrimage. Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day," they've just come out of Egypt. "Remember this day in which you came forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you forth." Remembering how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt was an important part of Israel being able to follow God through the desert to the promised land without turning and going back to Egypt. That's why we should remember God's wonderful works which He has wrought, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth, so that we don't go back to the world's works and words. We're going to God's works and words. If we get to remembering the world's cucumbers, we're going to get tragically dissatisfied with God's manna like the wandering Israelites did. It's what you remember that's going to keep you, that's going to set your destination. What was it that helped David stay after God's own heart? Psalm 63 says, "For as much as I have remembered thee upon my bed at night, and in the morning sessions I've meditated on thee, for you have been my helper, and in the shelter of your wings I will rejoice. So my soul has kept very close behind thee. Thy right hand has upheld me." He used bedtime and wake-up time as a time to remember God and set his heart in the right direction. That's why he could say that he was a stranger and a sojourner, even though he lived in a castle. Jesus also said, "Remember the word that I said to you. These things I've told you, that when the time comes you may remember." Remember the words of Jesus. Is it any wonder the apostle gives this same exhortation in 2 Timothy? Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead. Remember that. If that's what you're bringing to mind, you're going to have the right destination in your trajectory as you sojourn. Now onto our last verse, verse 16. But for the time being, a better one is what they long for. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them. God is not ashamed to be called upon by them. He has even prepared a city for them. And we've already seen the theme of the heavenly versus the earthly in Hebrews, with the heavenly calling to believe Jesus. Jesus, the heavenly man from 1 Corinthians 15. The heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6:4. And now this heavenly destination, this country, this city with the heavenly gift and calling that's better. It's called better. We've seen that word too several times in Hebrews, associated with all that Jesus represents. The better priest, the better hope, the better covenant, the better ministry, and now this better homeland and city. Matthew Henry said something that I just thought was great. If he, God, takes himself the title of their God, he will answer fully to it and act up to it. He has prepared that for them in heaven which will fully answer this character and relation, so that it shall never be said to the reproach and dishonor of God that he has adopted a people to be his own children and then taken no care to make a suitable provision for them. The consideration of this should inflame the affections and enlarge the desires and excite the diligent endeavors of the people of God after this city that he has prepared for them. It is better situated, better stored with every good thing, better secured from everything that's evil. The enjoyments and employments and society and everything in it are better than the best in this world. That makes us want it. And this city is a prepared city. He's prepared it. The Greek aorist tense of this verb seems to indicate a timelessness of always being in a finished state of preparation for those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, those who long to be with him in heaven. It was prefigured by the promised land. It was also called a place prepared by God for his people in Exodus 23. Jesus taught of the eternal places prepared not just for his people, but also for those who live in rebellion against him. He uses the same word to say that hell was prepared too. The king of Matthew 25:34 and following, the king will say to those off to his right, come here, you have been blessed by my Father. Start inheriting the kingdom prepared for y'all from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, he'll speak also to those off to his left. You who have been cursed, continue to conduct yourselves away from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is it that you are eagerly seeking for and desiring, bringing back and back to your mind? What is it? The Greek word is an unusual one for that seeking or longing for that better city. The Greek word is oregantai. It pictures stretching out eagerly to get something, and fits with that long reach of faith, of welcoming from a distance. It only occurs two other times in the Greek Bible. One of those times it gives us the antithesis of that longing for heaven. 1 Timothy 6:10 is a longing for what's the materials of this earth. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing, oregonomoi, for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You're either going to be longing for heaven, or you're going to be longing for the things of this world. You're either going to be settled now, or you're going to be a pilgrim to the celestial city. In fact, the present tense of this verb, longing, indicates that even these Old Testament saints are still looking forward to the fulfillment of this heavenly city just as much as we are. Don't have time to develop that thought. But if you're longing for heaven and calling upon the name of Jesus as your God, Verse 16 assures you God is not ashamed of you. The Greek text actually says he is not ashamed of them, but unfortunately most translations drop the word them out because it's a little awkward to translate. However, it's an important concept for those of you who are experiencing shame from the world. And this is just, it's very, very common. It's what the world does, especially in our country nowadays. They try to use shame to get you to change your mind and be like them. The organization that sent us that postcard was doing exactly that, trying to shame us, our church, for accepting a gift from a Christian foundation because it was religiously intolerant. The world is going to cast shame on us, but God is not ashamed of you if you're trusting him. We need to know that. Be sure of it. And there's a second thing, verse 16, that at least the Greek text brings out, and that is that God is not ashamed of being called upon by us. Or, as most versions put it, being called their God. Indeed, he is the one who sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. He sent the Spirit into your heart so that you would call out to him. He wants that. And he is proud of it when it happens. He's not ashamed. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That was repeated over and over again in the scriptures. Call upon the name of the Lord, just as Abraham and Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. God was not and is not ashamed of them. Reciprocally, God was not ashamed to identify himself as their God. In Exodus 3:6, he proclaimed, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I'm proud of that. We also saw in Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers those whom he has sanctified. God delights in those who are trusting in him. God delights in those who are on the pilgrimage to his celestial city and are not settling for this life. God delights in those who are looking to him for everything, salvation, life, provision. God is not going to be ashamed to call you his brothers. There's so much more in the life of Abraham. And we'll have some more occasion in the coming Lord's Day or two to consider more of these things. But for now, I just want to close with a benediction that I think is related to this passage. And again, I don't have the time to explain why. But Psalm 48, in light of such marvelous truths, I want to close with these words from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And the close of the psalm, it says, this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even till death. May that be so for each one of us pilgrims.